Amen. All right, we're in Malachi chapter 1. We have been doing a study in the minor prophets. We have made it to Malachi. So if you have no idea where Malachi is, go to Matthew chapter 1 and turn a couple pages to your left. You'll be in the right spot, okay? Malachi chapter 1. Last week we looked at the introductory material, the time frame of Malachi. The general time frame is after the time of, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah's return. Nehemiah had gone back to rebuild the walls, and he was there for a period of time, but there was a period of time where Nehemiah actually had to return back to Babylon because he had responsibilities there, and then after a period of time, he was allowed to come back again to Israel, and it's quite possible that Malachi's ministry either fit right into that time when Nehemiah was gone and came back, or right around the time when Nehemiah got back. But approximately 425 BC, give or take a decade, but right along in that time frame. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, which is basically the introductory thought, and that is God's love to Israel. You see in chapter 1, verse 2, the introductory thought, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." That is the foundation for everything he's getting ready to say. Okay, "I have loved you. Because I've loved you, I have done this for you, and I have done this for you, and I have done this for you." That was the idea. Because God loved them, he had called Abraham and made them a nation. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had established them in a land. He had given them King David. He had established a temple. Because he loved them, he had chastened them, right? The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens." And so God had chastened them out of love. God had allowed them into captivity out of love and desire for their good, but now God's brought them back to their land. All of this, you know, if we just summarized, you know, 1,500 years of Israel's history in a minute or two, all of that was because God loved them, okay? But that's the foundation. He's getting ready to say, "I've loved you. I have treated you especially well," verses 3 and 4. There's a contrast between Jacob and Esau. You know, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," you know, and how God had preferred Israel by his choice, right? Now that brings us down to chapter 1, verse 6, all right? So the next section here would be the sins of the priests, all right? That takes us from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10. All right, so God lays the foundation. He says, "I loved you. Everything I've done for you is because I loved you. Now, because I love you, there's some things that need to be corrected." Okay, so beginning in verse number 6, we read this: "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now under thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Now, we'll read more as we go along, but that's a fair amount to digest, is it not? Okay, what you see here in verse number 6 is an illustration. Okay, God gives an illustration, an example with which they should be able to relate. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. At least that's expected, right? It was expected that a son would honor his father, obey his father. I mean, that was very much a part of not only of God's law, but it was a part of their culture, right? It was expected. I mean, American culture anymore almost honors disobedience on the part of young people. You know, two-year-olds pitch a temper tantrum, parents laugh at it, now they video it and put it on social media, and then wonder why when they're 14 they won't listen to anything mom and dad have to say, right? So I'm just saying this was more of an expectation, if you will, in this time than our culture in general, hopefully not in your homes. There is an expectation that children will listen and they will obey and they will do what they're told, and they're trained that way. They're born with a sin nature, so that's got to be trained into them, not just told, but train by repetition and discipline and correction as necessary. But here, the expectation is a son honors the father and a servant honors his master. Okay, what would happen to a servant who decided, I don't have to listen or I don't want to listen? Would that servant be promoted? You know, would they, get appointed to a commission by the White House? Oh, now I've quit preaching and going to meddling, hadn't I? But if that servant disobeyed their master, what would happen? Beatings, deprivation. There were severe penalties. That was just not tolerated at all, right? So the expectation is this is the way it ought to be. This is a no-brainer. A son should honor his father. A servant should honor his master. When he's throwing that out there, it was supposed to be a no-brainer. All right, yes, that's the way it is. Done deal. And then what's the comparison in verse 6? If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Now, God could have said, I am your father. He phrased it a little differently. It's phrased a little more gently, no less convicting. He said, if I'm a father, where is my fear? Am I a father to you? I mean, yeah, the nation of Israel had been told that they were to be a peculiar nation. They were to be his sons and daughters, right? And so he says, well, if I'm your father, why aren't you treating me like that? Now, don't you think that should have hit home for those that were fathers? Don't you think that should have hit home with the children that said, yeah, I want to honor my father. So you're saying that you as my father are disappointed in me and you don't think I'm honoring you. I mean, this message is specifically designated to the priests. But God says, if I'm a father, why aren't you honoring me like a father? And then the next phrase, if I be a master, where is my fear? God says, am I not your Lord, your master? The understood answer is what? Yes, God's the master. He is Lord. And so it was understood, if I have a servant, he better obey me. And God's saying, you are my servants. I expect you to obey me, but you aren't. Remember, again, verse 6, who is this addressed to? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you. What's the next two words? O priests. It's interesting. God starts with the priests. The priests were not just, religious employees. They were supposed to be leaders, right? They were supposed to be teaching God's law to the people. So they were supposed to be examples. And so God starts with them. Later on, he's going to deal with the people, but he starts with the priests. Greater responsibility, greater accountability, right? And so he starts with the priests. Hey, priests, you're not honoring me like a son should honor a father, and you are not obeying me as a servant should obey his master. So you see here corrupt service by the priest. You see in verse 6, dishonor. Honor was expected, and yet God was being dishonored by their obedience. It's interesting. In verse number 2, God says, I have loved you. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? This is a device that Malachi seems to use to anticipate their questions. Parents, you ever done that? You know when you say something to your children, this is what their objection's going to be. So you go ahead and say, all right, let me just go ahead and say this now because I know what's coming. And you address the expected objections. Okay. In verse 2, Malachi did that. God says, I've loved you, yet you say, well, you're going to say this, let me go ahead and answer it. He does the same thing here again in the end of verse 6. Really, the last sentence in verse 6, the thought flows through into verse number 7. And yet ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Well, here, let me tell you how. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? So you see dishonor. And then we see disdain. We see disdain. There in verse number 6, O ye priests that what my name? What's that word right there? Despise. If you look down in verse number 7, in that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible, the last word of verse 7, those two words, despise and contemptible, come from the same root word. Okay? That word means to look down on. to despise, to disdain, or to hold in contempt. All right, if the judge says, you better behave or I'm going to hold you in contempt of court, what does that mean? Disrespect, right? A lack of honor, okay? Here it says, the priest, despise my name. Wait a minute, what? They're the religious leaders, right? And God says they despise his name. Are they not supposed to be God's representatives? And yet they despise, they look down on, they hold God's name in contempt. Okay, how did they do that? Well, how did we do that? End of verse 6. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Okay, they despised God's name. They despised his sacrifices. Okay, they despise God's name by offering polluted bread. All right, what does that term bread there mean? It's not specifically the showbread, but there are several instances in Leviticus and Numbers where the sacrifices are referred to as the bread of God. Okay, remember in the portion, well, you may not remember, but hopefully some of you will remember that in the burnt offering, everything was consumed. But in the other offerings, there was a portion that was put on the altar, and sometimes a portion that went to the priest, and in some cases, then the rest of it went back to the one who brought the offering, particularly with the peace offering. If I use a Baptist word, it'd be a fellowship meal. Okay, the peace offering was, you know, there was a part of it that was burned, a part of it that was given to the priest as his portion, and then the rest of it became a big feast meal to celebrate we have peace with God. Okay, but that portion that was burned on the altar was not consumed by humans. So in a sense, it was consumed by God. I mean, God didn't need it to eat, but this offerings were sometimes referred to as the bread of God. So in that sense, that's the way it's used here, polluted bread or polluted sacrifices, contaminated sacrifices. Okay? Any of you, whether you ever go to a restaurant, you get ready to dig in, and there's a hair about this long. Well, it might be on the broccoli. It might be on that piece of meat you were looking forward to. Okay, is that awesome or is that polluted? Good, does that make you say, whew, look, I got a bonus? You know, be like the guy that told the waiter, hey, waiter, there's a fly in my soup. He's like, shh, don't say that so loud. Everybody will want one. You know, it's not a bonus. Okay, you know, let that sink in. It is early in the morning. But, you know, it doesn't make you go, this is better. It's like, this is nasty. Okay, well, how were things polluted on God's altar? Not by, you know, a hair or, you know, what we would think of necessarily, but the defilement of sin or being offered in a way that did not honor and acknowledge the holiness of God. That is how the sacrifices were polluted. And so the priests were the ones that were to have instruction. From age 20 to age 30, they had intense instruction and internship. They had to memorize all the rules and laws and do's and don'ts. And then they were supposed to teach the people. But they were the ones that were supposed to know, if you're going to bring a sacrifice to God, it has to be this kind, it's got to be done this way, and this is the procedure, and this is allowed and this isn't. Okay? They were supposed to know that. But how had they polluted it? Verse number 7, the end of the verse, in that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. It wasn't all just, you know, what procedure was followed. Some of it was the heart attitude in which it was approached. Whew, I hate this. I'm a Levite, so I guess I got to do it, but I wish I had another job. All right, let me put it in modern day terms. I guess I have to go to church, but I hope it's a short one today. See, that's the benefit of Sunday school. You know there's a time limit, right? You know, but, you know, that the whole, God will probably strike me dead or make my car engine blow up if I don't put in my tithe, but. Those would be modern day examples of how we could treat the Lord's service as contemptible, right? To despise, to look down on it. How did, the Bible says in Genesis that Esau despised his birthright. How did Esau despise his birthright? I mean, he didn't say, I hate this. I don't want this birthright. My dad's got nothing worth inheriting anyway. He didn't say anything like that. How did Esau despise his birthright? He sold it for a bowl of soup. And I don't care how good that stew was. I mean, that would be the equivalent of saying, I've got a $100 steak here. I'll trade you for one of your children. Now, depending on how hungry you are, it might make you think about it for a half a second. I hope not. I'm just cutting up, okay? But you got a $100 steak. You got a brand new car. Are you trading one of your children for that? Doesn't matter how bad they've irritated you and how much you've actually threatened them with that, you're not really going to do it, okay? The value is incomparable, okay? The value doesn't match up. Well, you know, in the same way, Esau despised his birthright because he's like, yeah, my birthright's only, I mean, yeah, it's a fair trade. I mean, this is an awesome meal and I'm starving. So, yeah, I'll trade you the birthright for that. He put a very low value on that, okay? Very low value. He despised his birthright by not considering it to be valuable. That's what the priests are doing here, okay? They say the table of the Lord is contemptible. They viewed it as, you know, whatever. It's a package of Lance crackers. It's not a steak dinner. I mean, I would expect that most of you would view those things very differently, right? And well, in the same way, it wasn't like, this is the service of the Lord, and this is very important, and we've got to do this right. It's like, yeah, whatever. Give me the sacrifice. You know. That they dishonored God in a heart attitude as well as actions. This carries over into verse number 8 and how they despise God's sacrifice. They despise or dishonor God's name in their attitude. They despise the sacrifices. Verse 8, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? If we go to Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15 and a lot of other places, there are specific instructions for what animals were eligible for sacrifice. Kind of interesting, if you try to tell kids to share and they don't really want to, you know, especially toddlers, all right, now you let your brother, you let your sister play with some of those. I'll use boys, you know, you got cars or G.I. Joe men. You're going to share with so-and-so. You let them play with some. What do? They find the broken ones or the ones they don't like anyway, and they, all right, here, you can have these. You're like, no. You're going to give them some good ones too, not all the ones that are broken. This is purely hypothetical. This has never happened at my house. But, you know, is that not human nature? Oh, well, if I got to give you something, I'm not going to give you something good. You know, you can have the junk. You can have the leftovers. God had laid it out for them. If you bring a sacrifice, it can't have any broken bones. It can't have any blemishes like cuts or diseases or deformities. Blindness would be a deformity. In many cases, they were to be without blemish in their coat. They couldn't be speckled, striped, spotted, whatever, if that was, you know, inappropriate. Okay? It was to be the best that they had. There were guidelines for all of that. And yet, here, the way this is phrased, if ye offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Isn't that's phrased almost the same way as verse 6, if I be a master, where's my honor? The way it's phrased, it's like this was going on, right? So they were accepting blind animals, lame animals, sick animals. I mean, this one's going to die anyway. I owe a tithe. Let me give this one as a sacrifice. Okay, that's not an offering that honors God. And the priests were like, oh, yeah, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's just a sacrifice to God. I mean, that was the attitude they were conveying by accepting these things. Or maybe they were bringing those themselves if they had to personally bring a sacrifice, right? And then, again, another illustration. Offer it now unto thy governor. The term governor here is the word used in Jeremiah. It's used in 1st, 2nd Kings. It's used in Nehemiah. But it was typically the representative of a foreign king who was over that land. Okay, so for a while there, Nehemiah was the governor, right? The king of Babylon sent him back, and he was the governor over Jerusalem. But he was still, in essence, even though he was Jewish, he was working for the king of Babylon, right? He was his representative. But this term governor has the idea of one who is the deputy or the representative of a foreign king. He said, offer it unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Very interesting. Do you think that they would come to the representative of Babylon, Assyria, you know, whoever it is, and say, I got a gift for you. I got a blind goat. You know, I've got this calf. It's got hoof and mouth, but you know, if you butcher it and cook it well done, it'll be fine. Is the governor going to be real happy with that? I mean, what's going to happen at that point? The governor is likely to treat you harshly. It's going to bring condemnation and not appreciation, right? So here he's using an illustration. If you're going to re-gift something for the upcoming Christmas season, make sure it's new and not used. Just a little public service announcement. I'll try to withhold enough details to protect the guilty, but I have observed a gift exchange that started sincerely and then it kind of became a running joke. But a child took an undesirable pair of socks that I believe had been worn and wrapped it up and gave it to somebody at the family gift exchange at Christmas. I mean, because of the child's age and level of understanding, it was kind of humorous. Well, then that kind of became the joke. Every year it got rewrapped up and given to somebody different, you know. But, you know, families do things different ways, but if you draw names and exchange gifts and what you get is a used pair of socks, I mean, new socks are not always that exciting, right? Unless you asked for it. I mean, right now, the crazy socks are kind of a fad, okay? But unless you asked for that, and you got, you know, crazy socks, or, you know, the ladies at my house like the fuzzy socks for the wintertime. Not sure the fuzz adds any more warmth, but whatever, you know. It's pretty. So, but, you know, if you asked for that, well, then it's a great gift. If you didn't ask for that, it's not all that exciting. And if it's used, it's even less exciting, right? That offering a blind, lame, or sick animal to the governor or to the Lord is the same as gifting used socks that haven't been washed as an offering to God. It's just as disgusting. It's just as undesirable. And the reaction's going to be the same. It's not going to be, oh, I am so happy. Thank you very much. It's going to be, so this is what you think of me, huh? Right? So who's guilty of doing this stuff? The priests. We're not talking to the people yet. This is the priests, the ones that were supposed to be leaders. So they despised God's name. They treated him with disrespect. They despised God's sacrifices. They accepted and maybe even offered unapproved, unacceptable animals. Verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you've profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Okay, they've despised God's name, they've despised his sacrifices, and they've despised his service. I mean, was the position of being a priest or a Levite, was that a chore that was assigned as punishment, or was that a place of privilege? It was a place of privilege. And yet they were looking down on it as, whatever, you know, it's a drudgery. It was not considered a privilege. Okay, you see here, In verse number 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. You have two very similar things. Naught means nothing. Okay? So he says, who would shut the doors for nothing, or who would kindle a fire for nothing? All right, how many of you in the auditorium here are part of our lockup crew here at church? You know, you're on the rotation to lock up the doors. Yep, there's several. I see several of the men that are involved in that. Okay? You probably, as far as I know, you get the same salary as I do. I'm on that crew too. What do we get paid for locking up the church? Nothing. So we're going to vote ourselves a triple salary for next year, and it still won't affect the church budget, right? I mean, if we look at it and go, if I'm going to be on the lockup crew, I got to stay extra and make sure the lights are turned off and the doors are locked. I better be getting paid for this. What would you think about somebody that said that? Are you kidding me? You know, this is minuscule, and we do it for a month at the time. It's not like you got the whole year and you can never go on vacation, right? We do it for a month at the time. What would you think of somebody that said, there better be some gift cards or some cash or something in this, or I'm not doing the lockup crew? Are you kidding me? You can't do that small thing to serve the Lord? But that's what, in essence, what they were doing. Who would open the doors for naught? In other words, if you're not getting paid for it, if the priests were not getting paid for it, they wouldn't even open up the tabernacle, or this would have been the temple. They wouldn't open up the temple doors or the doors to the courtyards so people could bring their sacrifices in. The next phrase, who would kindle a fire for naught on mine altar? Hey, could you get the fire started? You know, in about an hour, we're going to open up the doors for the sacrifices. And of course, if you're going to burn meat on the altar, you need a good hot fire. It's my day off, man. Yesterday was my sacrifice day. Well, can't you just start the fire? I'm not getting paid for that. That was the attitude of the priests. In other words, it was all done out of duty. Nothing was done out of devotion or love, right? It was all done as little as possible. And he says, who would even open the doors? Is that a strenuous task? No. I mean, is lighting a fire a strenuous task? For most people, no. Right? There may be one or two of you that would struggle with that, but with enough practice, you could get it. I'm confident. But the attitude of the priest, they despised his service. They wouldn't do anything without compensation. That's why God said in the end of verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Verse 12, you have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Again, going back to verse 7, you have a low view of the work of God. Okay? You can say, well, what do you do at church? Well, I just help in the nursery. Or you can say, I get to help in the nursery. I'm just an usher. Or I get to help with ushering. You know, I don't do anything. I'm just on the lockup crew. Or I get to help with the lockup crew. Take something off pastor's plate so you don't have to stay later and lock everything up. You understand the attitude difference. Okay? When they said that his meat is contemptible, it was not viewed as a privilege. It was viewed as a duty, or you know, maybe even a punishment. Look again at verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Oh, I am so tired of this. Brother Frank, you ever been tired in the service of the Lord? Brother Jeremy, you ever been worn out from your duties? Sure, all of us have. Pastor Bray, pastoring's easy, right? Because you only work 1 or 2 days a week. So Pastor Bray's never been tired. No, I mean, you ever been just worn out? Use a good Southern expression, worn slap out? Sure. But there's a difference between saying, man, I'm exhausted, and saying, I am tired of doing this, right? I can be tired of the pressure. I can be ready for this trial to be over. But to say, man, I am tired of serving the Lord. I wish I could do something else. The priests, that was their job. That was their, supposed to be their life. And they have said, what a weariness is it? Oh, my soul. Another day, another sacrifice. Here we go. And you say, boy, that's horrible. They should have thought about that. Just not out loud, just in your heart. Say, Lord, if I've let that attitude sneak in anywhere, would you let me know? okay? Because it's easy to do. Because responsibilities, if you have a sense of responsibility, if you feel accountable for the things that are assigned to you, then there's a part of us which just says, all right, I got to get it done. Got to get it done. Got to take care of it. But it can come that way with serving the Lord or reading your Bible or having your prayer time or whatever. I got to do this. Got to go to church in the morning. I mean, it can become something that's got to get knocked out instead of a privilege and something that's done out of love, right? We can look at it and go, man, they had a privilege. Well, other people can look at you and say, hey, look what you get to do. Look how you get to serve the Lord. Look how you get to influence people. Look how the Lord allows you to serve him. But they had said, what a weariness is it? Verse 13, second phrase, and you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. That term snuffed has nothing to do, for you Southerners, has nothing to do with tobacco. Okay? All right? That term snuff is related to the term that means to blow, and it usually means to blow forcefully. Okay? So what does that mean? All right, you're on for tomorrow. You got the main sacrifice at the altar. All right, it's time to go to work. Whatever. I mean, we can exhale several different ways to show disapproval, right? Well, that's what they're saying. They snuffed at God's sacrifice. In other words, they were using these expressions or body language, if you will, to show that they weren't interested in it. The rest of verse 13, you've brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. So when it was their turn to bring their tithes, they did not obey the laws of God. They did not show respect and love by bringing that which was best. They brought that which was not allowed and that which was contemptible. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Well, obviously not. That's an understood no. And yet that's what they were doing. Now, I skipped over one verse here, and I'm going to go back and touch on it here for just a minute. Verse number 11. For the rising of the sun, even of the going down of the same, shall my name be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. And my name shall be great among the heathen. What does that sound like to you? What's that sound like? Sounds like missions. Okay? It sounds like all over the world. Now, in the Jews, once God gave the law to Moses, he told them, when I put you in a land, there's to be how many altars? One altar, one place of sacrifice. Now, this is very different. Hey, there's going to be incense all over, and there's going to be sacrifice, you know, all throughout all the land and all the people, so it's very different. We can look at this and say, hey, this sounds like what Jesus told John, or told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? Well, where do you worship God? Well, you say in Jerusalem, and our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And Jesus said, the day comes when he that worships God will worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, we can look at that and say, hey, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. The ultimate fulfillment will be in the kingdom of the Messiah, right? In Christ's kingdom. A natural reading of this makes it sound like missions. Hey, we see the New Testament church here. I was shocked in my reading. Brother Frank may be more familiar with this than I am, but I was shocked. I read this verse and there was nothing here that jumped out and grabbed me unusual. But this is one of the primary verses right here that the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify the Mass. The phrase is there in verse 11, you know, talking about all nations. He says, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. Well, it's one of those deals where they've already made up their mind what they want to do. They just got to find a text for it, okay? But they say that the pure offering, well, that's where they get their proof text for the Mass, or you're one of them. And in the Catholic Mass, they say that Christ is being offered as a sacrifice every time they have that service. Well, the New Testament's clear that that is doctrinally incorrect, okay? But I read this, and if I hadn't read it from somebody else who was more familiar with Catholic teaching than me, I would have blown past it and never thought twice about it. But I just thought it was interesting that little phrase there has been, it's one of those, all right, I've got an idea, I know what I want to do, how do I find a text for this? And it's been blown up and mushroomed, all right? Verse 14. So, you see disdain, you see despising, and then in verse 14, we see disrespect. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what was the comparison in verse number 8? Take your lame, blind, sick sacrifice to the governor and see if he'll take it. Well, in verse 14, God is saying, you had a good animal and you brought me the junk. We could have had beef and we had spam. You know, we had Vienna sausages. Okay, God says you had what you should have brought and you wouldn't do it. That's a deceiver. Cursed be the deceiver which has in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Then he says, for I am a great king and my name is dreadful. I am a great king. What is that term, I am a great king? That is one of honor or respect. Okay, I'm a great king. In other words, God should have been respected and honored, and yet he was being treated like, you know, a street orphan. They'll be happy to get anything. Vienna sausages is better than eating out of a trash can. Some would argue from a health perspective they're similar, but I digress. But you know, instead of saying, well, the king is worthy of great honor, I better bring the best sacrifice I can come up with. They said, ah, whatever, this will do. That was disrespect to the God of heaven, was it not? This is all the priests. We hadn't got to the people yet. But if the priests have this attitude, is it any wonder that the people did not have the right attitude? Now, if you remember, when Ezra got there, the priests had not obeyed God. They had not done what they were supposed to do. And Ezra spent a long time trying to whip them into shape. So this was not necessarily a new problem. But what I'm saying here is God is rebuking the sins of the priests. And then later on, he'll deal with the sins of the people. But what does that have to do with you and me? If they could be drawn into that, if they could fall into that, then I could too, right? You could too. Okay? I'm not going to say it's never happened to me or it never will. My challenge to you this morning is just for each of you to say, Lord, is it I? And ask the Lord to help us to have a right perspective, that it's a privilege to serve God, that God shouldn't be dealing with me at all. He should have just kind of flicked me off the face of the earth like we would an ant on the counter, right? And yet he has loved me, as the introduction here. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And if God loves me, then that ought to motivate me to serve him, to do my best for him, to honor him, to obey him, and not to snuff at it, to disrespect it, to despise it, and all the things that we've talked about. Lord, help us to do what's right and not be like them. Let's pray.